So as you gathered from the reading this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 17. And last time I was preaching on this, we had the whole chapter read because it is one whole entire prayer, but we only touched on the first five verses. And this morning, thank you, Richard, for reading the 10 verses. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to begin by looking in John chapter 17 and reading the verses we're going to cover today, which are verses 6 through 10, the really important ones. And we're going to, of course, see why here in just a minute. So let's begin in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So last time we talked about this chapter when we met, we began to explore this prayer of our Lord Jesus to God the Father in heaven. And in doing so, we set forth a few things from that. And one of the things we recognize that, you know, this is a very, you know, thoughtful and careful prayer. It's very, you know, purposeful, very intentional. It's very deliberate. And in context, as we talked about, it's being offered in one of the most critical moments, really, in all of history. It's at the completion of this upper room discourse. And during those final intimate moments with his disciples, those hours are now behind him. But the hour has come for Jesus to complete the work that he came to do. He's going to be going to the cross. It's imminent. And as we saw, this hour has come. And so his demonstration of prayer at this moment in time just provides for us that glimpse into his relationship with the Father. Kind of as we talked about last time, their example of a relationship is a perfect example of how a relationship should be. And there's mutual regard, there's love, fellowship, there's transparency. And, you know, this is a beautiful thing. And just in reading it, and as we've now have seen it and visited a couple of different ways and times, you know, how can we not be moved by the trust that we see in Jesus and this dependency that he has on God the Father? And it's to glorify God, but also for God the Father to glorify him and what he is about to do. And, you know, and just in thinking about this, could any human in their right mind just ask such a thing of God in the way that Jesus did, you know, to share in that matchless glory? And only the Son of God could ask such a thing. So in terms of organization of this prayer, we mentioned this the last time, and we set it forth that it can be divided into three parts. Jesus praying for himself, Jesus praying for the disciples, and Jesus praying for the believers to come. And out of this prayer, we also were able to identify five key elements of, you know, proper prayer, and those are praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, and intercession. Those are five, you know, common or typical elements in a prayer. So as we begin looking at this in John chapter 17, 6, and exploring this intercessory prayer for the disciples, these ones that who had remained with him, and they're here with him still in the upper room, I think what we can agree with the commentators who put forward that idea that really the basis for the Lord's prayer here to the Father is simply because of the faith that these apostles had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it through a number of ways. We're going to look into this. You know, Christ had revealed the Father to them. They had received and accepted Christ's words as the Father's words. They believed that Christ was the Son of God. And because of their faith in him, they had been given eternal life. And they had a very intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So it's to these disciples who are in the upper room, the ones remaining with Jesus, that Jesus has manifested God's name. He has manifested God's name. And the phrase, I have manifested, that he uses here, originates from the root word for simply manifest. It's phaneros, which means evident. Evident. And so the phrase, I have manifested, means to have uncovered, to have laid bare, you know, to have revealed, or to have made evident. So he has manifested or made evident the name of God to these men. So what he has done is he's made visible and known to the disciples what had previously been hidden and unknown. And how has he done this? Through his words, his actions, his deeds, miracles, relationships, and many other ways that Jesus, and the scripture says all the things that he did, all the books in all the world could not contain what Jesus did. So maybe we'll find those things out someday, won't we? But so how did he manifest God's name? He did it by revealing himself to the disciples. That's how Jesus did it. He revealed himself. Because in revealing himself to the disciples, he was revealing the true nature of God, the Father. You know, time again and again, he had alluded to being one with the Father, hadn't he? Throughout, especially the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So this is how he's doing it. He's manifesting the name of God by revealing himself to them. And that's how they're seeing this. It's interesting because the same expression, to manifest, is used 9 times here in the Gospel of John. 9 times. And the same writer in the 1 John, it's also used 9 times. And the Apostle Paul uses the form of manifest many times in his epistles as well. And there's one particular instance that a verse we're all familiar with, and it's speaking of the testimony of believers where that expression is used. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 14. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians, we're going to take a look at a few verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." To maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So just think for a moment. As believers, we live, move, and have our being in God and in his protecting arms as believers. But we're manifesting the savor of his knowledge. We're manifesting the savor of his knowledge. So I was trying to think, and as I recalled this verse, and it came to my mind here, how can we even begin to describe what that is like? Manifesting the savor of his knowledge. And, how do we show that to others? Because it says we do this by us in every place. So I think whether we know it or not, we're doing it, aren't we? So I guess the way to best understand it is like, well, what is the savor's knowledge? Well, the savor is like the fragrance, the scent, the odor, the smell. So that's what fragrance is. So what the odor or that smell is, as in the fragrance of the knowledge of God, is really what we're communicating wherever we are, whatever we do. And we really can't, I guess, identify it for others unless we really know what it means. And I think the best way of knowing it is through knowing what the gospel is, because that's what we're living out, is the gospel in our lives and the change that is brought in our lives. So it looks a little different to every one of us, doesn't it? How we present that fragrance or that scent is going to be different. But I think the question is, we can ask ourselves, is the savor of the knowledge of God emanating from us in the way that can be sensed by others? When I was, before I became a Christian, I'll never forget, there was a guy that I worked with, and he had heard that I'd become a Christian. And he said he was a Christian. I had no idea that he was a Christian. And he actually said to me, he said, "Oh, I would have talked to you about Jesus, but I didn't think you would be interested." So I think, well, I was interested because someone did talk to me about the Lord and I became interested. But so what kind of fragrance was he giving off? He was giving off none. But so, I'll never forget that experience. So, but again, just think of this idea of fragrance and, power, the sense of smell really is a very, powerful sense. And we can even think of examples of our lives where by thinking of a smell of something, something comes back to us. Like if you go down to the coast or whatever, you encounter the salty sea air. If I just really talk about that just now, you guys can probably all picture in your mind what that sense or that fragrance of the salty sea air might be like to you. And there's other things we could identify as the smell, like, the smell of something baked in the oven, or, it's no wonder people say, wake up and smell the coffee, because we can picture what that might be, even in our mind, and it presents to us a certain sense. But I think we just need to recognize that we are manifesting a fragrance of God in whatever we do. So just the question is, you know, what fragrance emanates from us? So this passage goes on to say that in verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and then them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. You know, Jesus came that we might have life, and that we might have life, what, more abundantly. So are we presenting the offer of that abundant life to others in the way that Jesus would want us to? I think we have to ask ourselves that. You know, the gospel, we know, to some is foolishness, just as preaching is to some foolishness. But to those being saved here, it signifies something completely different, doesn't it? Christians are the aroma of life leading to life. So again, what fragrance do we manifest? And is it the scent of life through the gospel? Well, in going on in our text, in John chapter 17, 6, what is being manifested? It is the name of God that Jesus manifests, the name of God. And we could probably do a word study on the name of God, and it would take quite a while to do that. Maybe some of you have. I'm sure there have been books been written on that. But in the Greek, the word for name used here is onoma, which means name, and it used here, it implies the entire essence of a person. In other words, everything which the name covers, even the thought, the feeling aroused in the mind by the mentioning or hearing or remembering of the name. And we can do this too. Again, maybe it's not getting fixated on making associations, but when we think of, you know, historical characters, you know, George Washington, what do we think of? Well, we think, you know, first in the war, first in the peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, right? Or maybe, you know, Abraham Lincoln, we think of names, but names mean things. And so according to the Hebrew notion, a name is inseparable from the person to whom it belongs. I have a very interesting name. It's kind of unusual for somebody who was born on a farm in north central Indiana. My name is Tobiah. And that's a Hebrew name. And I have no Jewish origins or connections that I know of, but you know what? The root word of my name in Hebrew is Tov. It means good. And Tobiah means God is good. So how providential. But I'm so thankful for that name, because I can't tell you the number of times I've had opportunities to have to share my testimony and my witness because of my name. People often say, that's an interesting name. And I'll say, well, let me tell you about it. So anyway. But so according to the Hebrew notion, a name is inseparable from the person to whom it belongs. Therefore, in the case of God here, it is especially sacred, isn't it? So here, then, the manifestation of God's attributes and character, distinguishing him from all others, is what the Lord Jesus is communicating to the apostles here. So I guess the question is, we can also ask, you know, what do we think of when we hear the name of God? What does it mean to us? And what is our response to that in our heart? So here in our text, it is to those men whom God gave Jesus out of the world that his name is being manifested. And it says that God gave these men to Jesus, and he gave them out of the world. The Bible tells us that the manner in which Jesus chose the disciples, there are actually three different passages that talk about it, but if you want to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, we'll just take a couple minutes and look there. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So, Jesus knew these men from among the disciples, obviously, but it was only after a full night of prayer that Jesus, in this ultimate demonstration of total dependence on God the Father, chose his disciples, who then he also named his apostles. So, these few men, and it's quite likely that they were relatives of Jesus in one form, were chosen by God during this time in history from all the men who had ever lived in Israel, all from all the ones of, you know, the tribe of Abraham, or the legacy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose these men to be his apostles. It was in the fullness of time that Jesus came, and it was also in the fullness of time that these men were chosen to do the work that God had for them. And because they were elected for this very particular service. Just as we reviewed previously from John chapter 17, where Jesus had, as we read this morning, had power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as God had given him, and especially these apostles. And also in John 6:39, we visited that, and we read this, that this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So this seems very fitting here with our text this morning in verse 6, as we continue, where it says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. They belong to the Father, but the Father gave them to Jesus for a purpose. For a purpose. In every sense, these disciples first belonged to God the Father, then were given to God the Son. And I think this is another passage illustrating that these contemporaries who heard and learned from the fathers, they received instruction under the law and of the prophets, the synagogues they attended. They were the ones who would come to Jesus in faith. In other words, they were drawn to Jesus because they had heard and learned from the Father, and now they're transferring their faith to the Son. They're coming to him. And Jesus says this of them, they have kept your word. So it's very obvious they had laid God's word up in their hearts. They had obeyed it in their lives. And by their experiences, their examples they set, they proved all the truths of the promises of God. They lived them out. And one thing's for sure, these men were not, you know, religious scholars by any stretch of imagination, were they? In fact, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after being, you know, taken in for questioning to the rulers, scribes, elders, and even the high priest, after healing the lame man outside of the gates of the temple, Peter and John were perceived as unlearned and ignorant men. But they were men of faith, weren't they? They were men of faith, and they loved their rabbi. They loved the Lord. You know, later, you know, we see, as we have read the Bible, we see that under the power of the Holy Spirit, they would become not just eloquent speakers, but they would become masterful writers too, wouldn't they? So these disciples were part of that legacy and their remnant that God had preserved for election to service in a way that no others had been. And not just in, you know, complementing the ministry of Jesus Christ while he had it on earth, but in carrying out his ministry of reconciliation to the whole world. It began with them. And they were faithful in obeying the word of God. F.F. Bruce had this to say about these men. They showed themselves to be truly his own people by believing in him, acknowledging that his teaching came from God, and accepting it accordingly. In other words, they kept the word of God which he manifested to them. So these disciples, I think, are who became the apostles, are among those ones that Paul is speaking specifically of in Romans chapter 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is where it began. You know, God knew the people of Israel. He foreknew these men in the way that was necessary for them to become what they were. What was it? So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And that was Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn among these ones. And those he predestined, he also called. You know, Jesus called them, didn't he? He also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And it's pretty clear, as we will read on to this in John chapter 17, that the disciples and the apostles glorified Jesus, but he also glorified them in the work that they had to do. So Romans 8, 28 through 30, it's often known as this golden chain of salvation in a deterministic or election sense, you know, which is understood to mean that, you know, God has predetermined his elect to salvation, you know, before the foundation of the world, before anybody ever did anything ever good or bad. But it's more likely that, you know, the text here in the context of Romans chapter 8 is this passage underscores, I think, God's redemptive plan being fulfilled in the call or election to service for this very specific group of Jews, those ones that he foreknew. And what does that mean is that they had a relationship with God. They had a relationship with God. And we know that God did preserve a remnant, especially those ones of Israel that he knew before in a relational sense. There was a relationship. And he did predestine those ones who heard and learned of the Father to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the firstborn or head of the church. So, but how does it begin? It begins by knowing God's word. And we can't have a relationship with God unless we know him, and we know him through his word. And how can we keep the word of God if we don't know it? I'll never forget one time when I was at work, I was being evaluated on a work performance, and I was, I thought I was, you know, the best employee there, right? Of course, we all do, but I got good marks in every category, and then in one mark, it just said, oh, satisfactory. I said, really? I said, I think I'm performing excellent in this category. And my boss said, well, but you haven't learned how to do this particular classification of work that we do here in our branch. And I said, well, with all due respect, nobody's doing that kind of work in our branch. So how would you expect me to be held accountable in this work performance for something that you haven't even shown me to do? She's like, let me go talk to my boss. So he came back, and they had changed the mark to excellent because, you know, how could I be held accountable for something that I really hadn't even been given instruction or training to do, and that would knock down my work performance? Well, the same thing is, we're not really going to know how to live out God's word in our lives unless we know it. So, it's the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul spoke of Timothy. Timothy knew the word of God. It was by knowing the word of God that he was learning of the Father, learning the scriptures, the law, the prophets. That's what made him wise unto salvation, and that led him through to faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Because it's the word of God, the law of God, which shows us our sin. That brings us to the reckoning of our need for Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. The law is the schoolmaster, which brings us to Christ. When we discover we're sinners and we need a Savior, we can't save ourselves. It is Jesus Christ who is that perfect sacrifice. And he is the only suitable sacrifice for sins that could reconcile us back to God. That is the ministry of reconciliation. You know, the Bible calls Jesus the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And in that word picture, men can choose to come to the light, or they can ignore the light, and they can remain in darkness, and that darkness leads to death. Light is life. Darkness is death. You know, the Bible says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews. And it also says that, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. You know, the word of God speaks about the salvation that can be had only in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you're not sure about your eternal destiny, whether you are in light or darkness, you know, speak with someone today. Speak with me or speak with your friend here today. You know, and there's nobody here that's in a special class or any different, right? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So looking at verses 7 and 8, which, you know, seem to go together. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So Jesus here is expressing his thankfulness to God the Father for having been given these disciples. As men who were trusting in Jesus, they were faithful to God, and they were loyal to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they had been with Jesus long enough to know that, you know, he was no ordinary man, was he? And they knew he was of God. And from what we know about the disciples' behavior, we can tell that it was not until much later that they fully understood all these events surrounding Jesus. You know, while he was with them, they simply didn't comprehend what was about to take place, but or what Jesus would have to endure, and that he must die, even though he had explained it to them. All these things, Jesus had told them what was going to happen, but they just never grasped it. They never understood it. But one thing that we did know about these men, these apostles, the disciples of Jesus, was they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah, that he was the Redeemer of Israel sent from God. So it's interesting because, and I'm going to use another definition for a Greek word here, a Greek term for words. The words. This is rhema, and as spoken here by Jesus in verse 8, literally means that which is spoken by the living voice. That which is spoken by the living voice. So Jesus said, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. So what Jesus had been doing was given to the disciples the very utterances of God. Isn't that amazing? The very utterances of God, you know, which is representative of several things. One, it's his obedience to the Father and repeating exactly what the Father had told him to say. But also, it's indicative of their unity, that divine oneness between the Father and the Son. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50 says this, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He spoke the utterances of God. So Jesus is fulfilling, and he has been all along fulfilling exactly what God had spoken to Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. So Jesus is not speaking on his authority alone, but by command from the Father who sent him. What to say, even the words to speak. And looking back at Deuteronomy 18:18, what's interesting is what God speaks next, which is for us verse 19. He says, And I will hold accountable anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. See that you refuse him not. See that you refuse him not. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But Jesus has the words of life. So it's not as though it's unattainable, unachievable. It is there for us. It's a gift that's being offered. So why is this so important? Why about these words? Because the words of God gives life. And if you want to turn to me to John chapter 6, we're going to take a look there. In the bread of life discourse, John chapter 6, we're going to look, it's very near the end of the chapter. In the bread of life discourse, many of his followers murmured and were offended at Jesus saying in verse, I think it's 52, that except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So again, this is Jesus, you know, speaking in the parable sense. But down in verse 62, after saying these things, Jesus said, Doth this offend you? To eat my flesh, drink my blood? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is a spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. They are life. And so how did his followers respond to that? Let's look in verse 66. For that time, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They walked no more. They left him. Many followers left with this. And then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples knew and believed that Jesus had the words of life, and they believed just exactly as Jesus prayed. They believed that God did send Jesus Christ into the world. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." So Jesus prays not to the exclusion of all else, but he does pray for these that God has given him. And let's be clear about something first, that God cares for the world. Okay, we're going to look at that in just a minute. But he prays here for these disciples, and he prays for them as he really would pray for no others. He prays for them as he would pray for no one else, because they are God the Father's. These men really are special treasures. And also because of the relationship that Jesus has had with them. But going back to this, "I pray not for the world." Just, we need to keep in mind that God loves the world. Okay? "For God so loved the world," and this is an emphatically "so loved the world," "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have eternal life." You know, and Christ himself prayed for the world in the sense that he said at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But here in this sense, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, Carson describes it in his commentary this way: "There is a particular relationship of love, intimacy, disclosure, obedience, faith, dependence, joy, peace, blessing, and fruitfulness that binds the disciples together with the Godhead." And this is, I think, what we've been observing all along as we read the Gospels, and especially as we see his instruction and the time he spent with them, the intimate conversation he had here with them in the upper room. So why would Jesus not pray for the disciples as he did? He loved them. Do you pray for the ones that you love most? Those are the ones you most pray for. Jesus prayed for them because he loved them. They had become his friends. In fact, one fascinating detail in the scriptures is that according to the Gospel of John, one of them he loved above all others. He had a best friend. Verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." I think simply put, it's what belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, and what is the Father's is the Son's. This reciprocity and display here between the Father and the Son in this passage reinforces yet again that divine union between these two. A unity in essence, but distinct in persons. In the disciples, they had once belonged to the Father, but were now given to the Son. And though now belong to the Son, they also belong to the Father. And what's more, these men, these fallible, imperfect followers of Jesus Christ, they glorify him through their love, their obedience, and their service to him. So as we close, may that be our challenge, that we too would show our love, obedience, and service to Jesus Christ, that Christ would be glorified in us too. How so? That we keep his word, we love him more, we love one another, as we're called to do, and have a burden in our hearts for the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. That word is truth. Bless us now as we go, Lord, and help us to take these things to heart and to mind. And live out these lives of faithfulness as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.